Let us, beloved, turn now to the book of Exodus once more, chapter 34, Exodus 34, and we'll read from 1 through 17. Exodus 34, 1 through 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, when we would read Exodus 33, which is the chapter before the chapter we read together, it wouldn't take us long to realize that Israel had provoked the Lord to anger once again. Chapter 32 ends with the words, And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And then in chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses that he will bring the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. He'll send his angel before them to drive out the inhabitants of the land, but that he himself would not go with that people because, he said, they are a stiff-necked people. When Israel heard those tidings, that the Lord would go with them, would bless them, would clear out the land before them and give it to them, but not go with them, we read that they mourned. They wept, boys and girls. And then Moses went before the Lord, as he so often did, and he prayed for them. He interceded for them. And then the Lord, in answer to that prayer, granted him his request. And he said, I will go with that people. And Moses makes an astute observation. He says, wherein shall the people know that we are thy people, except thou go with us? In other words, how could we ever be a people set apart to thee? How could we ever live a life of godliness unto thee if thou art not with us? But then Moses does something highly unusual. He prays again. And you say, what more could he pray for? God would clear the land of the enemy, send his angel before them, bring the people into the land, and he himself would go with them. What more is there to pray for? And then there's that very touching moment when Moses draws near to the Lord and he says, show me thy glory. It wasn't enough, congregation, for Moses to have the Lord do things for him. It wasn't even enough for Moses that the Lord would go in the land with him. Moses couldn't get enough, beloved, of the Lord himself. And that's our desire for each one of you, and for myself as well, that we would never be satisfied for what the Lord does for us, that we wouldn't even be satisfied in a general sort of way that the Lord is with us as a congregation, but that it may be our passion, our desire, our hunger and thirst on a daily basis. Show me, Lord, thy glory. And boys and girls, how do you suppose God answered that prayer? What did God do to answer Moses' request to show his glory? Well, in Exodus 33:19, God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And then a few verses later, 21-23, God says, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. But then, boys and girls, it isn't till the next chapter, the chapter that we read together, chapter 34, that we see exactly how God did this, how he revealed his glory to Moses. And he did so by proclaiming his blessed attributes, his names. And two of those names stand out prominently. And those two names, those two attributes of God, with God's help, are going to be our meditation this morning together. And so our text is God's answer to Moses' prayer to show his glory, Exodus 34, the verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. This morning we continue our series, Our God. And we want to consider two more attributes of his mentioned in this verse. God is gracious. And secondly, God is merciful. It is striking, boys and girls, isn't it, that when God revealed more of his glory to Moses, he chose to do that by proclaiming, by revealing his great names. And it's interesting to see what God sets forth first when he does so. He begins by saying, the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bibles, it's all capital letters. That's a translation for Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the same as I am that I am, the self-existent and eternal God. And particularly the focus is his covenant-keeping character, his faithfulness. So he says, the Lord, the unchangeable one. So in other words, he begins, boys and girls, by first setting forth his being, who he is. And then he goes on to say, the Lord God. So in other words, as though to say, the Lord that's revealed himself to you, the I am that I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the only God. He is the God. But then he adds to that these powerful declarations of who he is. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And then, as though to cover the entire gamut of what we call sin, he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And remember, congregation, God said he would set forth his glory. And beloved, look and see here how God considers his glory. Or could I put it this way? God glories in the fact that he is gracious, the fact that he is merciful, the fact that he forgives transgression and keeps truth for thousands. He glories in the fact that he is such a God. He would have us to know him in such a way. And let that be our joyful focus in the first place, that God is gracious. We'll start this morning the way we've started practically every one of these considerations, and that is, what does the Word of God mean by gracious? What does that word mean, or grace, in fact? And really, it has four meanings in a scriptural sense. First of all, let's remember that grace means favor. And so, if we are gracious toward a person, that means we're favorably disposed toward that person. We would treat them kindly. We would be generous toward them and friendly toward them. We might say that such a man is gracious toward the poor and toward the needy and toward the downcast. When we see him speaking friendly to them and helping them in whatever way he can, that's a gracious person. So, favor. But grace also has a slight twist to it. It's free favor. It's unearned favor. It's a favor that we don't, or that someone doesn't deserve. And so God, being gracious, he freely shows his favor to whom he will. And although that favor comes to us freely, it's not obviously free. It, may I say it reverently, it cost God an enormous price. And that is the life of his beloved Son on the cross. So although his favor is free toward us sinners, it's not free in the absolute sense of the word. It was very, very costly. So, favor, free favor, and thirdly, sometimes, and we need to watch the context in which this word is used in Scripture, every now and then the word grace, or more gracious, but really grace, is often used to mean ability. Where God gives grace and that enables somebody to do something. So an example would be 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul says, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then he clarifies, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, when you are down and out, when you are utter weakness, when you can't see your way, my strength will enable you to go forward. My strength will enliven you to continue. Romans 16, I'm sorry, Romans 12, 6 and following. Having then, Paul writes, gifts differing according to the grace that is given. Then he goes on to say, whether prophecy, prophesying, ministering. In other words, whatever ability God endows you with by his enabling grace, do it. And we can see readily that when we think of grace in those terms, his empowering, his enabling, his gifting, we trace all of that back to the source, the gracious God. So even though that grace enables us, we still see it as a free gift of God that returns to him. So favor, in the first place, is what grace means, free favor more particularly, and then the ability, the empowerment of God in our lives. And finally, there is a use of the word grace in Scripture that's very similar to how it'd be used today in contemporary language. Being of a lovely or kind or noble manner of speaking or dealing with others. We say that somebody is a gracious person when they act kindly or speak kindly or deal kindly with other people. So it's more than just favor, it's a way of dealing, it's a character trait, a gracious person. Now it should be obvious when we look at each of those meanings as it applies to God, how tremendously rich that is. So for example, favor. Just think about this, and may our minds just expand in wonder and adoration. This infinitely great, this tremendous being who is so unlike us should be pleased to bestow his favor on creatures that he made. The boys and girls, you would think it's silly that if you would make a model truck or a model toy, you know, build it, put the parts together and glue it together, and then you show that toy favor, you're friendly toward it, we would think, something's wrong there. It's just a toy after all. And yet God creates all this universe, and at the height of his creation, he makes man and he bestows his favor upon man. He takes this man into relationship with himself. That should be astounding to us. That should never be common to us. But then beyond that, he shows such favor to this creature, man, that he actually refers to man as his son. And in other places in Scripture, he takes that person and brings them into a husband-wife-like relationship, calling the church, calling the believer his bride. Such favor. And as if that wasn't enough, we all know even a fuller manifestation of that favor. And that's even after the fall, even after we turned our backs upon God, ruined everything that we had in our relationship with him, still, God was determined to show forth and to lavish his favor even upon lost sinners. So much so that he sent his beloved son to suffer and to die, so that we might still know his favor. But then when you consider that second meaning, free favor, then we really take a second look at the fall and we say, God was so gracious to show us his favor just as his creature. But now as his enemy, now as a rebel, now as someone who has turned our backs on him and been estranged from him, and still to be gracious. And congregation, here's the point. We mustn't always think of gracious as an activity of God. We want to walk away this morning understanding this is the character of God. This is who he is. So it isn't just that he shows a gracious disposition, but he is gracious. And I emphasize that because we need to see that it isn't just gracious here and gracious there and some yes and some no. He is grace. He is this free favor. And that ought to excite us. It ought to draw us to himself. It ought to encourage us. to draw near to him because he is gracious in himself. And in order to remain gracious toward us, he determined that his son, and his son determined for himself, that he, the son of his love, would experience God's disfavor, would experience God's wrath, would experience the hellish agonies that are reserved for those who are bound over to his disfavor, that he would take that upon himself so that people like we are could have that favor freely. Freely. That means, beloved, unearned, undeserving. As my wife and I travel around the congregation and we hear people saying, but I'm so unworthy and so undeserving, that is a given. That is true of all of us. We will never qualify for that favor except that Christ, bearing the disfavor of God, qualifies sinners for God's favor. That's all the qualifications we could ever have or need. But even when we think about the next meaning, how grace empowers us, how grace strengthens us and enables us for his service, we can readily see that that empowering is a derived empowering, that every gift that we have is a gift, in fact. Which is why Paul said to the Corinthians, why do you boast as if your abilities are somehow yours and not given to you? But let's get really personal about that. I'm sure that we struggle, don't we, with consistency in the Christian life, how we earnestly desire to be more consistent in prayer and to be more understanding in the Scriptures and to be more holy in our lives. But our Lord makes it so plain that he doesn't just dish out a whole bunch of grace for us to have a days full of grace. It doesn't work that way, children. It isn't like a workman at the end of the week getting his paycheck, having his wages for the week given to him, then he spends it however he wants. No, God doesn't give his grace that way. A month full of grace, or a week full of grace, or a year or a lifetime full of grace. No, he has it differently. And this is so precious when you think about it. He says in the Old Testament, Hosea 14:8, from me is thy fruit found. And in John 15:5, Jesus says, he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. What's the precious part of that? If he would just give us a day's worth of grace, or a week's worth of grace, or a month's worth of grace, we could live that month without him. We could take our grace paycheck, as it were, put it in our pockets and walk away. But that's not how he does it. He does it in such a way that we come to him, and we come to him until we are abiding in him and depending on him in a daily way. You probably, children, heard that little story. Maybe I've even said it already. I often forget about the fisherman and his son. When they lived at home, the fisherman always was fishing and supplying food for the family. But when the son got married, of course, he and his wife moved to a different home, maybe across town or whatever. And the father said, you still come and you pick up the fish and you have it for your family. And the boy would come and he'd go home. And he would come and he would go home. And after a while, the son, you know, he's thinking, you know, this is taking a lot of time. He says, Dad, you know, I don't mean anything ill by this, but do you think maybe I could have a week's worth of fish, so I don't have to come back and forth every day? And the father smiled. He said, that's exactly why I give you a day's worth, because I want to see you every day. And that's how God gives us what we need to be holy, to be prayerful, to be God-fearing. Not a day's worth, not a week's worth, not because he's stingy, but because he will have us near to him time and again to receive out of his hand what we need to live for Him. So even the way He empowers us is a gracious way. And then finally, using that more contemporary sense of grace, how it's really just a lovely manner, a tenderness, a kindness. Do you remember, congregation, how, what was it, a week or so ago, we saw God's tenderness to the stranger, to the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, the widower. What a large and tender part of His God heart is for the weak, is toward the afflicted, is toward the vulnerable and the helpless and the needy. Even in that sense, our God is so gracious in the manner in which He deals with us, even when He sends us afflictions. When He sends judgments, it's called in Scripture His strange work. It's not that God delights in judgment. He delights in mercy. And there are such beautiful passages that highlight this aspect of God. Psalm 138, verse 6, "Though the Lord be high, yet He hath respect unto the lowly." 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill." Proverbs 3, 34, "He gives grace to the lowly." And then a beautiful passage, Isaiah 66, 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made," talking about the vast and wide creation, "and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." How gracious our God is. Now, we may all have experienced a gracious person. Maybe you're gracious now and then to this person or to that person. Or maybe a person is, by the grace of God, even sweetened more and is more gracious and more consistently gracious. But God, congregation, is grace. He's the center of it all. He's the author of it all. And so, by way of review, our gracious God is eternally determined to show His favor outside of Himself. Our gracious God is determined to show that grace freely to the worst of sinners at the high cost of His beloved Son. That gracious God of ours strengthens people in a beautiful way by bringing them to Himself, bringing them to Himself, so that we learn to live out of His hand day by day. And finally, a gracious God in the tender way, the kindly way, in which He deals with us who really deserve His wrath. In the same breath, congregation, as it were, when the Lord revealed Himself to Moses as gracious, He also told Moses that He is merciful. Again, the words of the verse we're thinking of, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." And then these words, "keeping mercy for thousands." And how does He display it? He goes on to say, "forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." And it's not just this verse, but there are countless verses that highlight this God of mercy and the character of God as mercy. Let me just quote a few briefly. Numbers 14:18. "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9:17, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Don't you love that description? Ready to pardon. It's as though God is right there. As soon as He hears the repentant cry of the sinner, which He works in our heart by His grace, He's ready to forgive, says Nehemiah. Daniel 9, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. And then this beautiful description of God, Micah 7, 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Do you ever think about God that way? He delights in mercy. Now, I don't know what you all delight in, maybe an activity or something you have or a relationship, and you delight in it, you joy in it. God delights in bestowing mercy. But now it's really important to keep something in mind. What is it about the word mercy itself? Doesn't the very word assume something, presuppose something? I mean, after all, I can't show mercy to someone unless that someone did something wrong. It doesn't make any sense when somebody treats me kindly and I say I show them mercy. No, you show somebody mercy when they've not been good to you, when they've sinned against you, when they don't deserve to see your graciousness. And God says, I delight not only in being gracious, my very character, but I delight in mercy. I am the God of mercy, which means even though we may know to some extent our sin and how unworthy and all the rest, you can be sure that God knows the whole of it. He knows all about how undeserving we are and how to the bottom of our hearts by nature we're corrupt. And yet, knowing us as he does, he stands before us this morning and says, I delight in mercy. In other words, I know how bad you are. I know how bad your pastor is. I know the depths of your heart. But that doesn't stand in the way of me delighting in mercy. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In Hebrews 8, 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's his promise. Knowing the depth of our fallenness, knowing the height of our corruption, and yet saying, I know that. I know it through and through, but I delight in mercy. And again, congregation, I know this is getting a little repetitive maybe, but this attribute of mercy, you remember, was an answer to Moses' prayer, show me thy glory. And God is saying, if you want to know my glory, it is that I'm a God of mercy. In other words, God glories in his mercy. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we glory in his mercy? No, don't glory in ourselves, because what's to glory in? And God knows you better than you know yourself, better than I know myself, and still the God of mercy. And when you begin to see God in this way, it is no wonder that the gospel is written the way it is. Where in Isaiah he says, let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Why does God say that? Why does he say we may forsake our wickedness and turn to him and know that he will pardon us? Why? Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." Why does he promise mercy and pardon? "But thou, O Lord," Psalm 86, "art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And you may think, "But Pastor, you don't know. You don't know how I've been, how indifferent, how cold, how this, how that, my past." Do you not realize that the very attribute of mercy is an open invitation to take it all, everything, the cynicism, the skepticism, the indifference, the coldness, the deadness, to bring the whole mess, as it were, to the God of mercy? That's exactly what he's saying to us by revealing himself. If he didn't want that to happen, he would never say to us, "I am the God of mercy." He would simply say, "I'm the God of justice. I'm a holy God. Stand your distance." At the chapter that we read before, the illustration couldn't be clearer. Mount Sinai, boys and girls, what does that represent in Scripture? The law of God. What do we see on Mount Sinai? Thunder, lightning. God says, "Don't come to that mountain. Don't let even a beast of the field touch that mountain, because if they do, they'll die." That's what the law does. Pay what you owe. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the book of the law to do all things that are written in them. But then the apostle says he brings us to another mount. A mount on which a cross is found. And what is the message of that mountain? Stay there. Keep your distance. Thunderbolts? No. The message of that mountain is those who cannot abide Mount Sinai have a place right here beside me, says God, on Mount Calvary. You remember, boys and girls, how God said to Moses, "There's a place by me. You will stand upon a rock. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, in that crevice in the rock when I pass by." Do you know where that place is? It's in the pierced side of Jesus. There's still a place by God. There's still a place where we can be by the Lord with our feet on a rock, hidden from his wrath and beholding his glory. And if you think it's by your good doings and your resolutions and your faithfulness and your prayers and your dedication to God, that's Mount Sinai. Don't go there. But if you want to know the mercy and the gracious character of God, there is a place by him. There is a rock upon which anyone can stand, no matter how bad they are, because he died so that we might live. The apostle writes, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." But now what if we turn away? What if we turn away again this morning from God's mercy? It's one of the greatest griefs that every Lord's Day morning, some of you do this. You're hearing about the greatness, about the goodness of God, and you walk out the door and as if you've never heard a word. Well, what's going to happen if instead of turning to this God of mercy, we turn away from him? Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And then Ezekiel 3:19 and 21, "If thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But," and here's the mercy, "but if the wicked," excuse me, will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes to do what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Finally, beloved, what's the practical difference? What is what they call today the takeaway? What do we walk away this morning? In a practical sense, what difference does it make to us? What difference should it make to us that God is a God of grace and of mercy? Well, first of all, and I hope it's obvious to us all, that we might worship him and that we might delight in him and adore him for being what he is. I mean, we can perhaps sometimes in a limited sort of way resemble this in some measure to some people, be somewhat gracious at times, but this is who he is. This is his character. It's his being. And because he is gracious and because he is merciful, he shows this favor outside of himself. He has this disposition. And again, at the high cost of the death of his son, that free favor can freely flow to the worst of us. Secondly, what difference does it make that God is gracious and merciful? See how, and this is so key, look carefully, how that your sins, your hardness of heart, your failures, your unbelief, and everything else that's wrong with us does not disqualify us from coming to his mercy. In fact, do you know what Scripture teaches? That sin and stains and brokenness and pain and all are just those things that we may bring to him. And I trust that we've heard enough from God's word that we are convinced that he takes a personal interest in these things when we bring them to him. That he is willing, because of what Christ has accomplished, to pardon us and to help us. Boys and girls, you know the history of Esther, right? That when everything began to unravel, and Mordecai said to her, "Now you've got to go into the king and speak on behalf of the Jews." And she said, "I don't dare, because I haven't been called to come into his presence for a whole month. And you know the laws that if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, I'm going to die." So his own wife, Ahasuerus' own wife, Queen Esther, had to tremble and to fear, and undoubtedly to pray, just to go to the king, not knowing what her reception would be. That's not our God. And I'm afraid some of you think of him that way, that if you do come to him, that somehow it's going to be the wrong kind of coming, or not the right way of coming, or whatever it may be, and so you don't. Ours is a God of mercy. He knows we don't come in the right way. He doesn't know we. He knows we don't know how to come to him the right way, and that we don't have the motivation to come. He knows it all. And it's precisely why he reveals himself the way he does. You will not be turned away. And as if to underscore this 100 times, you see the life of God embodied in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The blind come to him and they see. The deaf come to him and they hear. The lepers come to him and they're cleansed. The dead are raised to life again. Harlots are forgiven. Publicans are forgiven. You're not going to be turned away. You're not going to be turned away because God is merciful. God has mercy. And you must not ask if this mercy is for you. Don't ask if His mercy is for you. The question you need to ask yourself, that I need to ask myself, am I for this mercy? Don't ask if God has mercy for you. Ask yourself the more accurate question, are you for His mercy? Is it beneath you because of some hidden or obvious self-righteousness that you refuse to stoop and to come to Him for pardon? He declared to us today in no uncertain terms, I am the God of mercy. I delight in mercy. Don't you dare question that. But the thing to question, am I willing? Am I humble enough to come to Him on His terms? He has said we are to repent. That means we are to turn from our wicked ways, turn from our wicked thoughts, confess our sins unto Him, and trust in nothing, nothing for acceptance, except His Son. Jeremiah 3:13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and that ye have not obeyed my voice. God is saying to Israel, just tell me. Just tell me. Confess it. I've went in the way of sin. It has not profited me at all. Again, Proverbs 28:13, whoso confesseth and forsaketh sin shall have mercy. Romans 10:9, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Jesus, when asked, what work should I do that I would inherit the kingdom of God? He answered plainly, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. And to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Beloved, that is God's way of peace. That is the way the God of mercy has determined that mercy would be shown, and no other way. You can call that whatever you want. If you think that's easy believism, call it that. If you call that Arminianism, call it whatever you want. But if you do not repent of your sins, if you do not confess them and look to the only name under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved, you are going to hell. You will not be received by God in mercy. You will never know His grace. In fact, God will judge the world in righteousness, says Paul, by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised him from the dead. You are to know assuredly, says the apostle, that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And to quote from Jesus' very first public sermon, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Consider, dear friends, how life could be. No, how life will be when you take your intellect and your reasonings and your skepticism and you place it where it belongs, in God's hands, and where you crumble as a heap of nothing at His feet, confessing, I have sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, and made myself worthy of eternal wrath. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't let the evil one persuade you that salvation is not for you, that it is too complicated, or that you're too sinful, or that you're too indifferent, or that you're too anything for his mercy and grace. It is just remarkable how effectively the evil one uses the same tired lies to confuse people and to keep them paralyzed when it comes to the gospel. To do anything to dissuade people from trusting in God's word or in the Son of God. So say what you think. Think what you think. Think to yourself, well, you're the orthodox one, and the pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. You can think whatever you want to think. But the words of Christ will stand. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Luke 18:17. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Once more, our text words. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There might be somebody sitting here, but what about the last words of the text, where God says, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. If you take those words, beloved, and you put them in the context of what we just heard, what we just read, gracious, merciful, forgiving, thousands, there's only one way to interpret those words. And that is this: after revealing himself as the Lord, as merciful, as gracious, as long-suffering, as abundant in goodness and truth, revealing himself as one who keeps mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, after revealing himself in that way, then for us to reject him, to neglect this revelation that God has given of himself as gracious and merciful and forgiving, then that's all you can expect. I will by no means clear such guilty ones. Because if it meant he will clear no guilty ones, the rest of the text doesn't make any sense. I'm merciful and gracious, but anybody who's guilty, I'm not going to forgive them. Can't be. The only reasonable, plain on the page explanation, if you reject God's revelation of himself as merciful and gracious and pardoning iniquity, if you walk out of here again and again rejecting God's revelation of himself, he says to you, I will in no wise pardon you. And not only will the guilt of your unbelief remain on you, but look what else he says. The poisonous effect of your unbelief can affect subsequent generations. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your iniquity, your example of unbelief, your denial of this God of mercy affects others in your home, in subsequent generations. What a wretched heritage that would be. Better to leave your children penniless than to leave him a heritage of unbelief. And you have nobody to blame but yourself. God has revealed himself to you this morning in all his splendorous glory and mercy. It's we who close our eyes to this revelation and believe a lie instead. But unto you that fear God's name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth as calves of the stall. You will still bring forth fruit in old age, Psalm 92 says. Those that know his name will put their trust in him. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. What should our response be this morning? We have it right in the chapter. When God declared to Moses who and what he was, we read that Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Not questioning, not reasoning, not doubting, but worship is the only appropriate response to God's revelation of himself. Amen.